Romans chapter 7 this morning as we continue to work through this great and critical book, not just of the New Testament, but of the Bible. So let's do this. Let's pray again, and we'll talk about some of these things here from the text. Lord, thank you that we can be here, and as Nate already prayed, that we can gather and worship you, and at this Christmas season that we can reflect upon, think about, contemplate Jesus, your entry, your first advent into the world, that you, our Savior, took on flesh, dwelt amongst us. And you didn't stay a baby. And in fact, there's not a whole lot written about that. But a baby that came to die for our sins, to deal with our sin, to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to bring us into the kingdom, to bring us, to adopt us into the family. What an amazing, and that's just part of it. Part of the gospel. And all of this because, Jesus, your willingness to submit to the Father for our sakes, because of God, your great love for us. So as we consider some of these other things concerning the gospel and how we're to think and how we're to live, we ask for your blessing on our time now as we study your word. As always, may your word study us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 today, and we'll, of course, next week we'll have more of a Christmas message, and then likely the following week, of course, is New Year's Eve, and we'll be back. I'm planning on being back into Romans for that. But you see this every so often at stores or restaurants. Maybe it's not your favorite store, not your favorite restaurant, and what you see is a big banner that reads, "Under new management," and you probably think, good. And they're probably letting you know that the store isn't being run as terribly as it had been run. In fact, things are different now. It's no longer terrible. The food tastes good, the service is with a smile, and the environment is actually inviting. You're like, okay, maybe I'll give it a shot. And why? Because it's under new management, and under new management means things have changed for the better. As we arrive here in Romans chapter 7, one of the questions that needs to be asked is simply this: are we just under new management? Like, is that all it is? If so, is it better? You know, what's the difference? Or perhaps more succinctly, in the context of Romans 7 verse 1, coming from Romans chapter 6, right? Are we still just slaves? Because wasn't that the whole thing? We were slaves of sin, and well, now we're slaves of righteousness. Well, that's nice that we're under new management, but it's just the authority of a new owner in terms of what's given for us there in Romans chapter 6. If you remember the first half of that chapter, Romans chapter 6, you know that the emphasis is upon the reality for the Christian that your old life is dead and buried, right? That's the first part of what baptism symbolizes. And of course, the second part of what baptism symbolizes, he discusses that at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, you've been raised to newness of life. And then the second half of Romans chapter 6 lets us know that we're now, again, slaves of righteousness, that the old master no longer holds sway over our lives. And you might remember this conversation from our studies in chapter 6, that there is a new sheriff in town. Things are different. And chapter 7 essentially continues the conversation, but provides a bit of a different illustration of this truth and maybe a different perspective on how things are different for the person who has become a follower of Jesus Christ. So, chapter 7 and verse 1, "Or do you not know," there's this assumption, "do you not know, brethren," and then he says this specifically, "for I speak to those who know the law." This is kind of more of a Jewish mindset, but it's not exclusively that. "That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." And if you're like me, you read that and go, sure, yeah, definitely, I got that, Paul. But actually, the question I ask is, what? what are you saying? What are you asking here in verse 1? And why does he ask this question specifically? Do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? As long as you're alive, yes, the law has dominion over you. And there's two reasons for this. Again, continuing the context from chapter 6, this is verse 14 of chapter 6. You are no longer under the authority of the law. And once again, as I mentioned, this is the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Just turn back there for a second, and you start to see how these two chapters are so interconnected. Chapter 6, pick it up in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, should live our lives, conduct ourselves in newness of life. For, or because, verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Thus, because the law only applies to those who are alive, chapter 7 and verse 1, since we died with Christ, the law no longer holds its authority over us, because it only holds its authority over someone as long as he lives. Now, Paul is going to give us here a very specific illustration of this, but I want to give you another one that might help just before he gets to that, just with verse 1 and kind of understanding where he's going with this. One of the most visited places in Ireland, and if you've ever been to Ireland, you've probably been there, it's the Cliffs of Moher, or Cliffs of Moher, and it's on the west coast of that country. And you might know the Cliffs of Moher if you understand the kind of pop culture of it, the Cliffs of Insanity. Some of you are like, I have no idea what that is. Great, just it's the Cliffs of Moher, one of the most visited places in Ireland. And as tall as 700 feet, they're breathtaking. And with nothing but the edge of a sheer cliff and the North Atlantic Ocean, they're also potentially, well, breathtaking. Like, mind your step, right? And at some point, I don't know, over the last like 15 years, Ireland put some fence line in place, more or less to keep tourists primarily from falling to their deaths. And if I understand it correctly, you can get some sort of ticket from the Garda. The Garda would be the Italian, or the Italian, the Italian have nothing to do with that, but the Irish police, if you decide that you want to hop the fence because I just want a closer look for those thrill seekers. Yep, that's about 700 feet, so here's your ticket kind of thing. But why is the law there? The law is there to keep you safe so you can actually enjoy the view without putting yourself in harm's way. And if you break it, there are consequences. Now think about this in terms of chapter 7 and verse 1. Do you not know that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? I'm going to guess that if, sadly, someone were to disregard the authority of the law, you know, hop the fence, get a little bit too close to the edge for a selfie, and the rocks begin to slip a little bit, the Irish police likely will not, when they make their way down to your body, this is a happy thought for a Sunday morning, they're likely not going to write a ticket and slip it into your shirt pocket, like, name, it doesn't matter, but here's your ticket. Well, you're no longer under the law because you're dead. The law applied to you a few minutes ago, but now it doesn't really do anything before, because Romans 7, verse 1, the rules over a person only hold sway as long as they live. For us in Christ as Christians, we've been given new life. We died with Jesus. We're united together with him in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And so the old law no longer holds us under its authority. Like, because we what? Died. We died. And then Paul illustrates his point this way. This is the biblical illustration of it. Verse 2 and verse 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, quick note here, this is really important to give some kind of note, because a lot of us are like bristling over this, like, I don't like how that reads, that's fine, but this is not a section about marriage. He's giving us an illustration about the old life and the new life, about how we were under the dominion of the law, but now we're under grace. And a part of this is also important just to mention how things were in Paul's day and how things aren't necessarily exactly the same in ours. So marriage here, it's providing an illustration. That said, the law that's mentioned here, the woman, verse 2, who's bound by the law to her husband, this would be either Jewish or Roman from Paul's day. That's essentially how it would have worked across the cultures, just general laws of society. In his day, in Paul's day, women couldn't file for divorce. A woman couldn't break that covenant without being seen as an adulteress if she left her husband and remarried. She was bound to her husband, and we still say this today. I still, when I officiate weddings, until death do you part. That was the concept, and that's the terminology that's employed here as well. The only way for her to get out of that marriage, no, it's not murder. The only way for her to get out of that marriage was by way of the death of her husband. So, okay, fine, we get it, but what's the picture here? The picture is that for the unbeliever, they are still under the authority of the law, even if they don't realize it. Just like we were. Do you remember this in chapter 6? In fact, it's a side note in chapter 6, but in verse 20, when you were, and you need to pay attention to the were and now kind of phraseology and all this, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to do righteous stuff, but that didn't mean that you were somehow removed from the authority of the law. You were under, and unbelievers today are under the authority of the law, the requirements of the law, and ultimately then the wrath of the law. If they don't keep it, they are lawbreakers, just like we were. And as we've seen, particularly in the first few chapters of Romans, unbelievers, even still today and throughout history, are under this false hope that you could be made righteous before God by keeping the requirements and the demands of the law, and that this would be the way to avoid wrath. And if I avoid wrath, that means I have access into heaven because I'm righteous, right? Wrong. They're mistaken, of course. The law only shows that they're not righteous any more than any of us ever were, by the way, as well. And of course, being under the law, they're held accountable before God. You broke the law. Well, I'd like to come to heaven. Sorry. So back to the initial question, are we just under new management? Wasn't that what he said in chapter 6? You know, it used to be under that we were under the mastery of law and sin, and now we're slaves of righteousness. Is that all there is to it? In other words, is it simply Christian, you have to get this, you have to understand this. In fact, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night in our great discussion of 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know, there's so much in us that even when we pray, Lord, Lord, as you should, because He is your Lord, and by default, therefore, you are the servant, you're not in the master relation, you know, that part of the relationship. You don't get to tell God what to do. But is that all there is to it? No. Even by him simply changing the illustration here, Paul is telling us that there's way more to it. He talks about in chapter 6 his illustration, and again, do you remember this in chapter 6 and verse 19? I speak in human terms. I'm just giving you a picture here. You were slaves of this, and now you're a slave of righteousness. But then he flips the illustration and he talks about marriage. Marriage. This relationship. And the thing which perhaps most interests me, I think, about the text is the way the law works in the picture painted for us of marriage. And it's simply this, and I'll say it a couple times because I think it's really important. The law that bound the wife to the husband is the same law which releases her once there's death. The law that bound the wife to the husband is the same law which releases her once there's death, once he's died. And isn't that the essence there in verse 2 again of chapter 7? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. That's why in verse 1 he asks this simple question, don't you know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So now that she's freed, and did you catch that at the end of verse 3? Now that she's been released from that relationship, from the relationship in the word picture here of the law, and that's happened by way of death, she's free to marry another. Who's that? Great question. Keep reading verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that, or so that, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Notice the that part of the end of the phrase. That, in order to, for the purpose of, that we should bear fruit to God. There's purpose in this, and we'll come back to that later. In fact, we'll revisit this in a couple weeks as well. All that to say, we move from, again, there's a new sheriff in town. We move from under new management to basically an updated relationship status. Relationship status, it's not complicated. I was married to the law. It had its authority, but now to him. This loving relationship with the Lord. And for you note takers, and some of you thinking, that sounds vaguely familiar, it's probably because this is part of the Ephesians chapter 5 conversation of the church being the, do you know this? The bride of Christ. And Paul says, I speak, these are in terms of mystery here with that, the bride of Christ, the church, the mystery of that relationship. But the point is simple. Now that we're connected to Jesus by way of his death and resurrection, things are now different. We saw that, and again, this I just reinforced this a few minutes ago. We saw that in the then and now types of statements, primarily in chapter 6. And then keep reading, because you see it right here in chapter 7 as well. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, past tense, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been what? Delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What we used to have was sin and death and sinful fleshly desires just absolutely running rampant in our lives. They called the shots and you didn't even realize it, but you were still under the law even if you didn't submit to it, because you were under the consequences of the law as well. But now, there in verse 6, the newness of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, what He is doing in our hearts, our lives, the very soul, the spirit of who we are, the innermost part of our being, the eternal part of what we are. No, there's this newness. So, okay, what's happened? It's more than simply under new management. There has been, in the simplest of terms, a revolution. And I don't remember who said this, but someone made the... I looked for it. I tried to find the quote for this. But someone said, and this is actually pretty close to what he said, if you're saying there's been a revolution, there should be some evidence of it. It's been a revolution. Everything's different. Looks all the same to me. No, it's totally different. I mean, the same flags that were flying before, totally new. It looks the same. If there's been something revolutionary that happened, and this is his point, verse 5 again, no, we were in the flesh. And the sinful passions that were aroused by the law, they were at work in our members to bear fruit. Bear fruit, what does that mean? The byproduct, the result of that in our life, that our lifestyle was lived that way. Well, it was bearing fruit to death, but now we've been delivered. Having died? Yeah, that's verse 1, isn't it? Don't you know that as long as you're alive, the law has dominion over you. But when death comes and a newness of life, there's this renewal, this revolution. We should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. it's a revolution, but it's more, it's resurrection, and it's more, it's a whole new, and this is where we can say this, and this is where we use this expression perhaps too often, but I think we should continue to use it too often. What's the new thing? It's a new relationship with God and a new relationship with the law. We died to that. Notice there in verse 5, and we've discussed this reality in previous weeks, as he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, they were at work in our members and our bodies. They were aroused by this. In other words, the law heightens our desire for sinful things. And you know exactly how this works. And again, we've talked about this before. As soon as you see a sign that says, don't do this immediately, you're like, oh, I'm about to do that right now. Like you, whoever you are that placed this sign, and this, it's just a sign, I can do what I want. And you start to think, because the law says this, thank you, I'm not going to do that. Stay away from this. Why? It looks so good. It seems so. And say it with me, like everyone's doing it, so sin, it must be good, right? No, not so much. The reality, the fruit of this, the fruit, end of verse 5, death. No, the law, it heightens our desire for sinful things. And further, the law, of course, cannot make us righteous. It simply shows us that we are not righteous. Do you remember this again from chapter 6? I'm reiterating so much of chapter 6 because of the interconnection of the two portions here of Romans. Sin then, of course, chapter 6 and verse 16, led to death. Sin then, of course, chapter 6 and verse 19, produced further sin. This is iniquity unto iniquity, if you remember that. And the fruit, the natural byproduct, the result of sin, further, this is chapter 6 and verse 21, brought death and shame into our lives. But now, back here in chapter 7, but now we've been delivered. Now, verse 6, we've been delivered from the law. We're released from a system of rules and regulations that no one could really keep in the first place. Isn't that part of the conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees? They were trying to put all these rules on the Gentiles. Like, you dudes, you can't even keep it yourself. Well, we need to make sure everyone does it. You don't even do it. Well, we died to that so that, and I love again the phraseology right there in the middle of chapter 7, verse 6, so that in order to, for a new purpose, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, how we used to be. That was chapter 6 and verse 6, wasn't it? Our old man was crucified. It's chapter 6 and verse 14, isn't it? We're no longer under the law, but now we're under grace. Whereas the old man, the old you, the fleshly, carnal, sinful, not remotely interested in God, part of you, was free from righteousness. Now we live, again, chapter 7 and verse 6, in the newness of the Spirit. We joyfully, I love that this word is also included, serve. We serve. It's an entirely new relationship. And just pause here for a moment and think about that word, serve. Could there be a better time of year to contemplate service? The giving of yourself for the benefit of someone else. Why did Jesus come? You know, to give us a new set of principles. No, to deal with our sin. He gave himself for who? Sinners. While we were trying to be righteous? Well, kind of. While we were trying to be righteous on our own apart from him, thank you very much. He died for us. And the greatest way that you can follow Jesus is by serving. Serving other people. Even other people that might not like you very much. Because that's easy. Well, these people love me. I will definitely help them. These people hate me. And it sounds like kind of a story of a good Samaritan. Perhaps that's another conversation for another time. These people, it's not that I hate them and I'll just be bigger and I'll go serve them because I shouldn't hate them anyways. They hate me, and I will give of myself at great cost for their benefit. Why did Jesus come? To give himself, not just of himself, to give himself at great cost for the benefit of other people to serve. If we want to follow him in that greatest capacity, in the newness of the Spirit, part of that includes the simplicity of loving other people so that we would serve them. It's an entirely new relationship that we have. All the shame, all the despair is now replaced by joy, joy, unspeakable joy. Bondage is replaced by freedom, and we're going to talk about that a little bit next Sunday morning. It's death, as we see through this passage and these passages. It's death replaced by life, and it's grace which thwarts the rulership of law. Law that says, you have to do this. If you want God to be happy with you, you have to just do your darndest, try your hardest, and then he'll be happy. But you probably won't be able to keep it, so God is just perpetually unhappy with you. No, it's gone. That's dead. There's this newness of life. I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to next week, our Christmas service. I'm looking forward to that discussion. And hey, I'll just throw this out there for you. Bring a friend, bring a family member, whatever. Be excited about this stuff too. But the following week, of course, I'd like to dig into this concept here in the opening stanza of chapter 7 in a bit more detail. I just want to start to look at this and kind of ask, kind of now what? Okay, so now there's this new relationship. Great. Now what? And if we're no longer under the law, won't lawlessness rule and reign? Like, we don't need the law anymore. Well, that doesn't sound like a safe system. Hardly. But how do we know that? Because there has been a revolution. There's a change of management. It's the biggest under new management sign there ever could be. And beyond that, there's a new relationship status. My old spouse of the law dead, so that I might, verse 4, be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. All of these things result in this different type of, again, fruit, the byproduct of this, the result of this. And it's things that we can't manufacture in ourselves. And we know this primarily because of verse 6. It's the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter that said, do this, do this, do this, do this. And why do we, verse 6, serve? Because I've been changed. To put it in Jesus' terminology from John chapter 3, we've been born again. Not just dead, born again. The fancier terminology would be begotten from above. There's the newness of the Spirit so that we should not walk in the oldness of the letter. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do look forward to not just studying this. In so many ways, studying it is sort of secondary. I'm a little bit more excited about living this than simply studying it. And of course, we must study it, and that's why we do what we do here, in order to live it correctly. We must understand these things, and I suppose that's why your servant Paul would say as often as he did, especially in these chapters, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know, because there's an expectation that we know certain things to be true. And we know those certain things to be true because of what you have declared in the Bible, in your word, the Holy Scriptures. So Jesus, as we think about you again in your first advent, and think about this life, this newness that we have of the Spirit in you because we've been united together with you in death and the resurrection, that you came to save sinners. You came to serve people that hated you. You gave your very life for those that were willingly and diligently resisting you. But Father, you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus, you were willing to go to the cross in our stead because you love us. May we have that as your followers, that type of mindset that would say, I also need to serve others. I'm not the Savior, none of us are that, but as your followers, that we would give of ourselves by telling other people about you, declaring, preaching, presenting, heralding the gospel, this gospel of peace, this gospel which brings peace, this news about the Prince of Peace, and the peace of God from the God of peace, that we would declare these things plainly. And in order to do so and declare them not simply plainly but accurately, we must know them. And then we get to live these things. What a joy is this gospel. What a message this is. And it must be divine, because no man or woman that's ever lived could manufacture such a concept, that God would send Himself, take on flesh, to deal with the sins of the world. What a great Savior we have. What a great gospel is this. And help us to not be locked into this old relationship, this old thought that says, well, if I want to make God happy, I have to do nothing but keep the rules. There's a new relationship status. It's greater than simply us trying to keep the rules. And I'm so grateful that it's greater than that, because trying to keep the rules is so frustrating. But a relationship, it's so freeing. So thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for this church, this body of believers. And Lord, I thank you for the generosity, even thinking about a bake sale, and just the abundance of goodness that was shared with people that really could use some help, could need some warm jackets this type of year. Thank you that we could supply that. Thank you for the generosity, the great love, the service of these saints here at Calvary Chapel. Would you continue to bless this congregation, all the various families that are represented here, near and far. Bless, Lord. Bless. Over and above anything we could ask or think. And maybe a better request would be, would you continue to bless? We are blessed. Even in times of difficulty, we're still blessed. What we have in you, this peace that surpasses all understanding, it's beyond. It's greater than mere happiness. It's joy. It's joy. And it's eternal. So thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we can gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's all stand. Hope to see you Wednesday, an evening of Christmas song. It's a great time again. I mean, half of it is just the fellowship part of it. Stick around. Come early on Wednesday. Come 10 or 15 minutes early. Get a nice cup of hot chocolate. I believe we'll have marshmallows included. I can't promise. Yes, my wife's nodding yes, and maybe that's like, well, we will because you said it. But we'll get marshmallows and coffee and tea and all that kind of stuff. Again, if you want to bring some dessert, the more the merrier. Please don't leave it. But come on Wednesday. Hope to see you, and definitely hope to see you next Sunday morning for Christmas Eve. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. Have a great week. Walk with Jesus. See you later.